Turn in your copies of God's Word to Malachi chapter 1 or page 801 in the Pew Bible before you. Malachi chapter 1, and we will read the first five verses today. Let us hear God's Word for us, brothers and sisters. The Oracle of the Word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste to his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down. And they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Please be seated. It's been a number of months now that we set out on this adventure to make our way through the Book of the 12, seeking to find Jesus in these smaller prophetic books. They're not the minor prophets because they're waiting on their break. You know, Malachi wasn't waiting for Isaiah to have a bad game so he could get called up into the big leagues. This is just minor because they are of shorter length, but still crammed full with prophetic gospel truth. And as we come into this time of expectation and then celebration of the coming of Christ, we are dropping that series down here into the morning as we go through the book of Malachi, and then we'll spend the rest of the year in Malachi in the morning and in Zechariah in the evening. We are filling ourselves full with prophetic truth as God tells his people again and again and again that he keeps his promises. And there's a few things that we hope you have taken away from this series in the Minor Prophets. And these aren't the major points for today, but things like that the Holy Spirit is the divine author of Scripture. There's no way that all of these men and all these different places and all these different towns and all these different backgrounds, I mean, you've got everything from a member of the royal family to a guy who prunes trees for a living to guys that we don't even know really who they were or what they did, all speaking to God's people again and again and again, and the same themes coming out, the same promises coming out, the same judgments coming out. There had to be one divine author. And while God used all of the quirks and personalities and linguistic styles of all these different men over all these different ages, the Holy Spirit of God carried them along as they gave God's message to God's people. We also hope that you have come to see that God keeps his word. See, we have the luxury of looking back now and seeing how these things that were stated in these minor prophets did come true to a T. And we can see how God's people, God's prophets, didn't always understand exactly how God's word was going to be fulfilled, but knew that it would be fulfilled. And now we can look back and we can see God keeps his word. And more precisely, God keeps his word to his covenant people, to those who are truly his. See, as we look back, it's easy to get some things muddled. And one of those things that we easily get muddled is that the ethnic Israel was the same as the spiritual Israel. But we know in God's word, we are told that that simply is not the case. That within that national entity, there was the true Israel we find in Romans 9. Paul says there, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race according to the flesh is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise who are counted as offspring. Kids, listen to me. We might say today that not all who are descended from Presbyterians are true Presbyterians. Just because you've been baptized, perhaps even you at a young age have come and made a profession of faith and you come to the table, but that does not mean that just because you are physically descended from Presbyterians, that you yourself are a true believer. You cannot presume upon the grace of God. You cannot make that presumption. And so as we look back to Israel, we have to see that there is this large operation that God was interacting with, but within that group of people, those who were truly called, who were truly saved by the Spirit of God. And as we'll see today, God has given his word that he loves his people. And so, friends, we want to remind ourselves that God loves his people, so we are to praise him. That's what Malachi is driving us to today. First, we see the distinguished writer here, the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. God distinguishes who this one is who is writing down this oracle for God's people. Malachi means messenger of the Lord. A very generic definition. And there's been question over the years, is it an actual specific person or is it a title? And there's no clear answer to that. Some scholars have believed over the years that the writer of Malachi was actually Ezra. And that he took on this title, the messenger of the Lord, as he wrote, or rather it was given to him. And this is possible because the one who wrote it in the time frame of that same period of time of Ezra and Nehemiah, the middle of the 5th century BC. And there are a few markers for that. One, we see that the temple is rebuilt, the worship in the temple is reestablished, and there had already been enough time for God's people to get bored with it. That's what drives the message of Malachi, is boredom with the temple worship that they fought so hard, as Guy was conveying to us, to rebuild, to reestablish. They put all this effort in, and now some years, a few decades had gone by, and now it was already old hat. And we want to play super spiritual and be like, how could that be? That they got so bored with worship in the temple. How could that possibly be? And I would ask you, friend, what keeps you from worship? What keeps you out of the pew on any given Sunday? What keeps you away from the presence of God by his Holy Spirit in this place? Not because this place is special, but because you are special as living stones being built up It's a spiritual house of God. What keeps us from worship? They were already bored. We already see that a Persian governor was ruling the Jews and Jerusalem as a city at the time. This speaks to the post-exilic era, that it was a Persian governor. Also, the fact that Nehemiah and Ezra, as they had led these later migrations of Jews back to the homeland to rebuild Jerusalem, to rebuild the walls, to rebuild the temple, that happened in the 5th century B.C., and there's a correlation between the failures and sins of God's people, which frustrated Nehemiah and Ezra, and the message of Malachi. So Malachi 2, 10 and 11, we read, "Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless. An abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god." So that correlates with Ezra 9, 1 and 2. "After these things had been done, the officials approached me and said, 'The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with their abominations, from the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites.'" And in my home growing up, we would also throw in the mosquito bites. "For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the lands." And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and the chief men has been foremost. So there's an issue of intermarriage with the pagans, not as a racial issue, but as a religious issue. Also on Nehemiah 13, "On that day they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and in it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God, for they did not meet the people of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. Yet our God turned the curse into a blessing. As soon as the people heard the law, they separated from Israel all those of foreign descent. In those days also I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab," verse 23 says, in that chapter. So it was the issue of intermarrying with those who hated God. God said in Malachi 3 that he would be a witness against them for sorcery, adultery, swearing falsely, oppressing the hired worker and his wages, the widow, the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me. Nehemiah 5, we find the same types of issues. Malachi 3, "Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, 'How have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions.'" In Nehemiah 10, we see how they joyfully and willingly took on all the contributions that would be needed to take care of the temple and to provide the needs for God's worship, but then they weren't ultimately willing to do that. So this all points to when this was written, middle of the 5th century BC. It could have been Ezra. It might not have been. Malachi is the name / title that we are given, messenger of the Lord. And so we do know that this is truly a message from God for the people of God. And the people of God had doubts. And that's what we see secondly, the doubts of the Israelites. "I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, 'How have you loved us?'" And friend, maybe you are one who struggles with doubt in your spiritual life. It might be something that just occasionally comes up for you, occasionally haunts you, flags you, something once in a while you struggle. Or you may be one who every Sunday as you show up to church ask yourself, "What am I even doing here? Why do I go through the trouble? I don't have the peace of God. I don't have contentment in the gospel. I have no idea if I were to be struck dead right now in the assembly that I would make it to heaven. So what am I even doing here?" God here is professing his love to the Israelites. He is conveying to them that desire he has for them in that he had chosen them. in that he, out of all of the peoples, had selected them to manifest his glory and to reveal the gospel to the world around. And they questioned, how have you loved us? And there are a few different ways, a number of ways that doubts can arise. One, doubts can arise through sin. That doesn't mean, though, that if you struggle with doubts that you are necessarily sinning, but it's worth looking into. It's worth examining your heart, examining your habits, examining how you spend your time. Do I spend my time pursuing the things of God? Or do I constantly dwell on, meditate on, think on, pursue, chase after whatever my flesh, my sinful flesh, tells me I should pursue, and then I expect when I wake up on Sunday morning to feel like everything is hunky-dory and everything's great between me and God? Let me ask you, those of you who are married, how would your marriage go if one day a week you woke up expecting your marriage to be absolutely perfect? Oh, man. This analogy in no way even works. But anyway, but you spent 6 days a week pursuing everything else and everyone else under the sun. You never talk to your spouse. You never text them. You never ask them what's going on. You never pursue that relationship. How often do you think your marriage would feel like it's going really well? I mean, you could probably spend every night tossing and turning on the couch trying to figure out what was going on with that. Sin can cause doubts. Our own shakiness can cause doubts. Here God is telling his people, I love you. And they're saying, infinite triune God, creator of the universe. Are you sure? Our own frailty, our own dispositions, our own weaknesses can cause doubts. And trust me, it's assurance can't always be wrapped up in feeling. Well, that sends us off on a trajectory to constantly be finding that feeling. It goes deeper in our knowledge, but our own frailty, our own shakiness can cause us to doubt God's love for us as his people. And thirdly, this is the real challenging one, sovereignty. Consider the life of Job. That moment when bursting forth from the heavens was God's voice saying, have you considered my servant Job? Not what you want to hear on any given day. Have you considered my servant Job? And by divine providence, divine allowance, all the powers of hell were unleashed within a controlled space against Job. Satan could only come as far against Job as God allowed. God constantly set the boundary for that, but still he allowed it. And Job struggled. Job had a hard time processing losing all of his wealth, all of his kids, the developing relationship with his wife who told him, curse God and die, and saying, I bet God still loves me. Obviously, look at everything around me. This should also tell us, friends, even when everything seems to be going wonderfully, that we should not always interpret that as God is fine with everything that we're doing. Because God was proving his love to Job by sustaining him through great tragedy and loss. And we're able to look back and say, well, obviously, because then he got twice as many animals. He got the same number of kids, but he had those other kids waiting in heaven for him, So he had double the kids. He had double everything. But see, Job didn't know that. Job didn't know that he was going to get double of everything. There's no guarantee we will get everything that God may strip of us to draw us closer to him so that we might know his love more. See, the Israelites were doubting, but see, if you've been attending at all in the evenings and listening to the ongoing saga of God and his people, you think, Israel, why should you have that confidence that God loves you? Here you are, you're already bored with the worship of God in the temple of God that he sent you back to the land of God to rebuild. The doubts of the Israelites were coming through. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? And God answers, thirdly, with a double certainty of God's love. It is a double certainty because he declares his love for them and his hatred for others. Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob. But Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. Now remember, these two brothers were twins. They were obviously fraternal twins because Jacob was very fair-skinned, and you could confuse a goat for Esau if you remember how the story goes. He was a hairy beast of a man. Esau was the oldest, and so therefore should have been the favored one, should have been the one who received the inheritance, should have been the one who received the blessing, but he did not. And see, this is the text that's quoted in Romans 9 in your either most favorite chapter of Scripture or your least favorite chapter of Scripture, depending on how you process it and how you understand it. Romans 9, the section just after the section of Romans 9 that I read earlier. For this is what the promise said: about this time next year, I will return and Sarah will have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Almost like Paul could read our minds. Is there injustice on God's part? By no means, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. This is the doctrine of predestination. But listen, this is one of the only doctrines of Scripture that comes with a warning label. A very important warning to handle it very carefully. Because our pride will very quickly get in the way of rightly understanding. The Confession of Faith, in summarizing scriptural teaching on this, says, the doctrine of this high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care, that men attending the will of God revealed in his word and yielding obedience thereunto may, from the certainty of their effectual vocation, that means the work that they do, be assured of their eternal election. So shall this doctrine afford matter of praise, reverence, and admiration of God, and of humility, diligence, and abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel. Let me put it this way. If the doctrine of predestination is making you proud, it's safe to say you are not predestined. Hear me again. If the idea that God chooses some and condemns others, loved Jacob, hated Esau. If your understanding of where you are in that doctrine makes you prideful, you are completely missing the reality of that doctrine. Because it's of nothing that we do, nothing that we say. It's not the womb we come from. It's not the position that we hold. It's not our name. It's not our denomination. It's not our confession. It is nothing that we can possibly comprehend that allows God to take a sinner that hates him and say, I love you, and I'm going to redeem you. I'm going to save you. I'm going to make you mine. I will be your God. You will be my people. Nothing. And friends, you can go to pulpit after pulpit after pulpit in the Reformed world and hear the doctrine of predestination abused. And it always just comes out. So our group, our club, we're okay. Everybody out there is Esau, obviously, because God hates them. Obviously, because we do X, Y, and Z, God loves us. Not scriptural truth. This is dealing with great mysteries of God that we cannot comprehend. That's why we need to be very careful with it. The doctrine of predestination tells us that God saves sinners. That's good news. Because we are left to make our way to God on our own, it would never happen. We could never find our way there out of our place of sin and condemnation into which all of us are born. But God has chosen some. Why? These are my favorite words out of the catechism, out of his mere good pleasure. Out of his mere good pleasure. God could have looked at the entire human race and said, you know what? Go to hell. But he chose some to prove that he is a loving, gracious God. And by some, I just want to say, it's probably going to be more than what you think it is. I'm not here to preach universalism. I'm not here to preach that some odd thing, but we can so often ghettoize the gospel so that just people just like us get in. Okay? We're talking about the basis of election. That's God's choice. That's God's choice. Who he saves. And how did he make his choice? Out of his mere good pleasure. We don't know why he chooses the people that he chooses. But friend, understand this, that the fruit of election, that is our choice. He enables us by his divine call to receive Christ as he is offered to us in the gospel. We are passed from death unto life, from light unto darkness. He does that, so then we're able to live alive. We're able to live in the light as he is in the light. We're made partakers of this redemption by the Holy Spirit applying it to us. He saved us, Titus tells us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And there were some who even tell you, but see, your act of believing, that's even the one work that God receives as perfectly righteous. He takes that work and he saves you because of that work. And you must ask yourself, how often do you perfectly believe? If it's up to me in how much I believe for God to save me, I am, as Guy would say, I'm going to give you the church version, I am in deep trouble. As my mentor would say, I'm in deep kimchi. Deep trouble. If it counts on me, if it rests on me, the Spirit applies to us this redemption purchased by Christ by working faith in us and uniting us to Christ in our effectual calling. That effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit where he convinces us of our sin and misery. How did you not know you were a sinner one day and realize you were a sinner the next day? It's the work of the Holy Spirit. And he enlightens our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and he renews our wills so that we even want it. And he persuades and enables us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. There's no room to sit back and say, boy, I'm so glad I figured this out. I don't know why that guy doesn't figure it out. But boy, that's so much of the language that we hear coming from the church against unbelievers. Why can't they just figure it out? Why aren't we out preaching the word to them? Because that's the way that the Spirit works to accomplish these things. All right, so the double certainty of God's love, that he loves his people and he has condemned those who are not his people. And that's God's wisdom. That's God's mind. We cannot say why he does what he does, why he chooses whom he chooses, but he does. Fourthly, we see that there will be destruction of those outside the covenant. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down. And they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. These were people who would perpetually hate God and yet think that they were going to make something of their lives and of themselves. You think, well, where did Edom come from? Genesis 36:1 says it the most succinctly. These are the generations of Esau, that is Edom. Esau had spawned an entire group of people who lived in the same arrogance he did, that he could accomplish God's ends through his means, his own means, Esau's means. That same impatience, that same pride that so negatively affected Esau in his life just passed on into this entire culture. And there would be destruction for them constantly. Nothing of spiritual good would be built up among them. So, friend, this is hard because I'm saying a lot of things that our culture does not like. Let's be honest, I'm saying a lot of things we don't like. We don't like to hear these things. We don't like to hear that there are people that God has passed over. We don't like to hear that it's the work of the Holy Spirit that changes people's hearts. We don't like to hear that God has predestined some to salvation and not others. In our flesh, we don't like to hear these things. But when we're able to see by the Holy Spirit the truth and reality of this, it leads to praise. And fifthly, we see that there is doxology for God's love and judgment. God is declaring his love to his people one more time. And this is such a beautiful way to start Malachi, because they're already slipping away from the gospel. They're already slipping away from these glorious pictures of Christ and the worship in the temple. And the temple wasn't as glorious as it was before. This is the low-income temple. This is the microtel of temples, okay? They had gone from the Hilton to microtel, okay? It wasn't as ornate. It wasn't as big. It wasn't as beautiful. It wasn't as comfortable, but it was still the temple, and there was still God's presence there. But already they were missing the point. Already they were slipping away. Already they were oozing back into the cultures and lifestyles of the nations around them. Already these things were happening. And if God was like me, Malachi, the last minor prophet, not only in order, but also in the timeline, if God was like me, Malachi would start with, "What did I tell you people? When I left for the office this morning, I told you to do these things. I get home after work. You've been frustrating your mother," right? All these things. It'd be start with judgment, right? And what does God start with in Malachi? He starts with his love. He starts with that foundational principle that creates the relationship between us and him. His love for us. What is going to motivate our love? What is going to motivate our service? What is going to motivate our worship? But understanding that our sins are covered ultimately because God loves us. Our Heavenly Father loves us. And our hearts wander in worship, our bodies wander from worship, and our Father loves us. We betray him for just some pieces of money. We let go of our gospel convictions because it's going to advance the career. It's going to advance this relationship that we so desire. We let go of things because we think it'll make life easier for us. And guess what? Our Heavenly Father loves us. There are even seasons where we turn our backs, we walk away. I'm done with it. I'm sick of this. I don't like people telling me what to do. I don't like that guy yelling at me from the pulpit. I try not to yell. I don't like this structure. I don't like that I have to believe these things. I'm done. And guess what? Your Heavenly Father loves you. And you can run as far as you want to run, as fast as you want to run there. But the love of your Heavenly Father is going to grab you, and he's going to drag you back. And he's going to prove to you once again that he loves you. And he has chosen you. And he will not let you go. And what God is showing up through Malachi to tell his people again is we're almost there. You can keep sinning, you can keep rebelling, you're almost there. We're almost to where my promise will be fulfilled that the Messiah will be here. Showing the greatest act of love that I have for you which is God himself taking on a true body, a reasonable soul, living a perfect life, and then dying a cruel death so that I can be saved, so that you can be saved, so that he can prove to us in finality, in the fullest measure, that he loves his people. Friend, I don't know where you are today. You may be running. You may be rebelling. You may be hating. You may be in worship on the outside, but you are far from worship on the inside. If you belong to him, I'm here to tell you today, your Heavenly Father loves you and he will not let you go. And it would be best for you to simply surrender to him. Because you cannot escape the love of God. You cannot run from it. You cannot hide from it. And yes, that love will mean certain things. It will change you. It will conform you to Jesus. It will give you a love for the word, the very word that you might hate right now. But the Heavenly Father loves you. And he will not let you go. That's God's message through Malachi for his Old Testament saints. It's his message through Malachi for his New Testament saints too. Let go. Let go of the rebellion. Let go of the boredom. Let go of the mediocrity. And get back to Jesus. Get back to the one who loved you enough to lay down his life for you. Stand with me as we pray. Father, as your people of old so quickly and easily succumb to the local gods, to their standards, to their morality, to their righteousness, to their understanding of holiness, we confess that our hearts so easily cling to the standards and morals of the local gods around us. And as Israel would see that you are great even outside of Israel, we see that you are great outside of the church, that it is your truth that is the truth. It is your holiness that is the holiness. It is your righteousness and salvation that is the only righteousness and salvation. And Lord, we pray, save us. Thank you for your great love for us, even as we have rebelled, even as we sin, even as we hate you. Love, and you redeem, and you sustain, and you persevere us to the very end. Lord, may that motivate us in our being sanctified. May that motivate us in our worship. May that motivate us in our love for you, because we love you. Because you first loved us. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. As we prepare to come.